an incident to you in regards to a question that was asked me while I was away speaking in Clarissa. There was a fellow who was a real estate man who came to the service one night. He asked me how one might ascertain the will of God in knowing whether or not he should move to Texas. He had mentioned the fact that he had four areas that he could have moved to. One was in New York, the other was in California. I forget the third one, but the fourth one was in Texas, the one that he chose. He chose that area because the company that he had one time worked for years ago, he had worked for in New York, and he apparently did not like the type of living and the conditions under which he would have to live there in New York. The reason why he was moving is because the real estate business, which had treated him well in that area, has collapsed, and he felt that for the next at least 2 years there would be nothing in the real estate business, at least in that area. So his question was, how can one know the will of God in regards to making decisions such as this? I could tell in my discussion with him that he was unfamiliar with and was not thrilled and enthused about the fellowship of believers that were there, which indicated to me, by virtue of the fact that he only checked in occasionally, that there was another problem that was far more serious than the fact that he was not fellowshipping with the believers there as he ought. And that was, he did not have a mental attitude which was responding to the Word of God as it should. For this mental attitude, which is hungry for the Word of God, becomes the key and the basis for success. And when we think of decisions that we make from day to day, the success or failure of those decisions is not really predicated upon that moment. It's predicated upon an attitude which precedes that moment, as well as the understanding or depth or reservoir of truth which you have assimilated and stuck in your brain over a period of time. And as the result of the discernment which flows from that, you then can make a decision, which in this case was an important decision in regards to where he might live or work or serve the Lord. But I didn't feel as though that this man, from what he had said to me and which was later confirmed by Mike, was really that interested or concerned about serving the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and mind. I did say to him that his relationship with the Word of God, as it related to a local church, I believed was and should be the first and primary consideration in regards to a move. That anyone might make. I said to Michael that in his spiritual condition, I didn't think it really meant any difference where he would live, by virtue of the fact that I did not believe that he was really that sensitive to the Word of God where he was at. Thus, his attitude would merely be carried to a different geographical location, but he would carry on his own designs in fulfilling God's will his own way at his convenience. So in that case, it doesn't really make any difference whether you live in Texas, California, New York, or what have you, by virtue of the fact that You have devised a plan which says, in effect, I'm going to, first of all, eke out a living, and as the result of fulfilling my will and desires first, we will then secondary, or thirdly or fourthly, include the Lord, include a ministry or a church, which he also asked about in regards to the Methodist Church and so on and so forth, which indicated the fact that he was very unaware of the conditions of the hour and the battlefronts and battle lines as they have been drawn and his slot or position in fighting the good fight of faith in lieu of those battle lines. For usually a sleepy believer is unconscious of and oblivious to the forces around him and the battle that he is confronted with by virtue of the fact that he just simply is not in the war. He has retired and he is seeking to serve the Lord in a very comfortable way and to get along in a way that would not upset anyone, including himself as well as others. Now, in conjunction with that and the decisions we make, I would like to have you open the Word of God to the book of Proverbs. In fact, I would like to call your attention to some of the verses that your young people are memorizing out of chapter 4 in the book of Proverbs. You may have been going over these verses with your children in an effort to encourage them to memorize these verses. You may have memorized some of them yourself. I would hope that you might be including yourself in regards to the memorization of these verses. I think the first one is Proverbs 9:10, which we can look at first before we turn to chapter 4. And as we look at this mental attitude which should precede the discernment, which then results in practical action, this is the thrust of the book of Proverbs as we think of wisdom, which is the principal thing. And above all else, the psalmist says we should get wisdom. We should embrace her. We should hang on to her. We should cleave to her. We should not let go of her. And we should allow it to become everything to us. And as we think of wisdom, we think of 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Thus, in the Lord Jesus, not only do we have salvation and sanctification, but we also have wisdom. And that means through the Spirit of Christ that indwells us, we have been given, as we mentioned this morning, an ability through that Spirit to be able to reproduce a life which would reflect the very wisdom of God. And as we mentioned, the fact that the believer lives in this adult age where he is personally responsible to the Lord, the question that I began with would illustrate the point. Who am I to tell another person where on earth they should go, where on earth they should live, and where the Lord would want them to be? That's why it's important for each believer to concentrate and to think on things above and to set his affections on things above, so that the other decisions that are made are predicated upon that love affair that he has going with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's of paramount importance that you as believers are in fellowship with the Lord at all times by virtue of the fact that the decisions that you will make will either enhance your Christian testimony and result in your joy in serving the Lord, or they will become a curse around your neck and result in sorrow of heart, and by virtue of the fact that they were made while out of fellowship, that will be coupled together with discipline, and consequently you will be in bad shape. And as the result of decisions being made over a period of time that are wrong, though there is a tendency to feel as though that God can wave a wand and within a few moments everything will be well, and we recognize the fact that the Lord can forgive in a moment of time when the believer is willing to honestly confess his sins, this does not mean that the byproducts of that decision will end immediately. And of course, that leads me to marriage and the decisions that young people oftentimes make when failing to look to the Lord, which can result in a decision which can hurt them for years to come, maybe their entire life. When I think of young people who come here to church and they become disoriented, and by virtue of the fact that the tendency among young people is to gain the approbation or approval or attention of the opposite sex, it crushes me when I see young girls or boys getting together, and though this girl may have come here for a period of time, let's say a year, two, three, or four or more, and some fella checks in, and though he has been goofy for the last year or two, by virtue of the fact that this girl, and it can be reversed, has lost her sensitivity to the Lord Jesus and is consequently operating on the basis of human viewpoint and satisfying her flesh, she sees a guy that may appeal to her, and consequently, though he may not and has not been serving the Lord and is obviously not mature enough to be able to handle himself, let alone lead a girl, she saddles up to him and the way they go. And because she is not spiritually alert, she has been sucked into a con game that will be more devastating to her spiritual life. And for me to try to meddle or step in between them will merely drive them further away. So I don't usually make a big fuss over it, though I might at first seek to caution them, but I recognize the fact that if they do not respond immediately, it merely means that they will sneak and slither around in other areas where they will not be seen, and they might come in opposite doors of the church, but when they get out in the parking lot, they will slither together and slither away, which means they're going to do it their way, irregardless of what anyone else thinks or says. And when I say that, my approach to a young person, and I've stated this to our seniors and juniors in our day school, that I do not believe that they are mature enough spiritually or psychologically or emotionally or physically to be able to know or ascertain God's will. And by virtue of the fact that invariably they will go out with some guy who checks in with the Lord even here once a month or once every 2 months, indicates that what I'm saying is true to form. And so I encourage them to keep their mind stayed on the Word of God, but that's like talking to this thing right here. This thing probably would respond quicker. In fact, I'll keep beating it on the head, and I'll bet you watch it jump. Boom! Sure enough, it did. I can get more out of this, usually. All right. Chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is where it all begins. It's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The more I know about God, the more I know about His Word. Or the more I know about His Word, the more I know about God. Wisdom is found in one place only, the Word of God. And that means if God made man to glorify Himself, and He sets forth in His Word the way in which that can be accomplished, my unwillingness to spend time with His Word means I have become the epitome of a fool and an ass. That means a wise individual is one who would seek at every crossroad to fulfill God's perfect will and to consciously recognize the fact that his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that he does not have within himself a natural inclination to move in a direction that would please God. In fact, he has been born with a nature which is automatically inclined to run from God, as did Adam in the garden. And when we normally make a decision, the decision that we make will normally be wrong. And that means God demands our attention at all times, and apart from that perpetual concentration and perpetual desire to want to rely upon Him, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Apart from that attitude, I'm simply not wise. Thus, when he says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the word fear has been defined as reverential awe. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. To stand in awe of God merely means to give him your attention. That's all that means. Now, obviously, as we turn to chapter 4 in the book of Proverbs, and as we look at a few verses, we have in verse 5, and I'm following the memory sheet through, these words: get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. In other words, don't move off or move away from the words of my mouth. Now, we're aware of the fact that Solomon is speaking. He is speaking to his son. He is relating words that he no doubt received from his father David. And his desire is that his son might listen. And as we think of a decline and an incline, we think of a hill. And as we think of a hill, we think of, well, let's say here is the truth, we decline. Incline means you go up. What he's saying in effect is that if this is the truth with a capital T, don't decline or move away from the truth. This was his admonition given to his son. Now, to incline means to have a heart that's open and receptive in seeking to understand. Verse 6, forsake her not, she shall preserve thee, love her, and she shall keep thee. Notice, don't turn away from her. That very thing is what will preserve you. We think of preservatives. We can them, put them in a jar, and eat them later. Love her. Love God's Word. It is that which will keep thee. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She will give thee a head of ornament of grace, to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. What you do will prosper. Get wisdom, get understanding. Now, when one stands in awe of the Lord, it means they have a heart that is open, willing, and ready to listen. What would be the antithesis to a heart that would be responsive to the Lord? Would it not be exemplified in His Majesty the devil, who, because of the wisdom of his own heart that was in him and the beauty of his looks, he decided to take things in his own hands, and as the result of that, he had ambitions and aspirations which did not fit into the plan of God. Thus, just momentarily turn to Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. With the lowly is wisdom. God resists the proud, but gives grace to those that are of a humble heart. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, a humble heart is nothing more than an honest heart. That's probably the simplest definition of humility. When a person is humble, it merely means they're honest, they're truthful. It has nothing to do with looking like you're, oh shucks, it was nothing. That has nothing to do with it. It merely means that you're honest with yourself before the Lord, and you recognize what you are because God told you, and thus consequently you do not seek to oppose God by virtue of injecting your mind in the matter or your will in the matter. Thus a carnal believer is the epitome of pride, by virtue of the fact that he is determined to superimpose his will over the will of God, and he's not that concerned about God's will. Now, we're aware of the fact that if a student is a good student, he's a good listener. A good teacher has been a good listener. And if a student will not listen to the teacher, it's quite obvious that that student is not humble at all, but is very proud and self-centered, and whatever that student has going, that student thinks is more important than what the teacher has to say. I don't care if it's making spitballs. In his mind, he's saying, in effect, what I'm doing is more important than what the teacher has to say. And obviously, a kid that's shooting spitballs in class is the epitome of pride and is putting himself in a position where he's very unwise, and he is not standing in awe of the teacher, which means he's not listening. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How on earth can the Lord speak to us if we do not give him the time of day? How on the earth can the teacher teach us if we won't listen? So the whole thing begins with, are you paying attention to the Lord? Are you impressed with him? Are you? Why don't you give a tiddlywink? That's the issue right there. And if you're daydreaming right now, and you could care less, and you check in when it's convenient, you've got other things to do, or you got to make a buck, you make a buck. And church doesn't impress you that much. You're in a frame of mind where you are absolutely goofy by virtue of the fact that you are so occupied with yourself and you are so fat-headed that you think you can make spitballs at home or any other place. For if you decide to inject your plan over the plan of God and to check out the Word of God, it's the equivalent of a kid sitting in school, which you might paddle, because if it was yours, you would say, how dare you make spitballs? And yet we as adults make spitballs all the time and spit them right in God's face and think nothing of it. That's where it all begins. Thus, a humble heart is merely a heart that is very much aware and conscious of God and is submissive to the Word of God. That's all humility is. One who is submissive to the authority of the Word of God. That's humility. And thus, wherever you have people gathered together, there has to be an authority. As we think of the church service, the authority is the Word of God. As we think of a school, the authority is the teacher. As we think of a home, the authority is the parent. And the child who is responding to the Lord will obey his parents in the Lord, for this glorifies the Lord. That's the principle. He'll carry it through at school, but you see, it should have a starting place. He should desire to please the Lord. And of course, this is something that must stem from or come from the individual. This is not something you can legislate or force upon anyone. Well, as we think of verse 2, let's look at verse 3 of Proverbs 11. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. The perverseness of the transgressors shall destroy them. Now this involves understanding and discernment. As we think of transgressors and destroying and moving in one of two directions, either in the will of God or out of the will of God. When I say in the will of God, I'm saying that the believer is conscious of the Spirit's objective to direct his thinking and thus his actions, and he seeks to allow that Spirit to fulfill that objective by tuning in and then by deliberately allowing the Spirit to override him in fulfilling God's will. This, of course, will then result in proper decisions that would be made. And I say that by virtue of the fact that a carnal believer may not think of robbing a bank because that would be obviously wrong. And as we think of a false balance being an abomination to the Lord, and the fact that we as believers who are wise should seek to have our lives fulfill a balance of righteousness which would please the Lord, I might, however, because of the fact that I am not thinking and self-centered, take more change from a clerk because he is tired and can't count straight and walk away and stick it in my pocket, being thankful for the fact that I got the product cheaper than I should have, because I am so egotistical and self-centered that the spirit I possess is the equivalent of robbing a bank, but I didn't actually rob the bank, but while the angels looked on and the Lord gave me an opportunity to see myself, he provided it through an extra dime given back to me by the store clerk that I kept, indicating that I'm not thinking straight. I'm out of balance. And the Lord could say, you are as crooked as a thief that robbed a bank because you were not honoring me in what you did, and being what God wants you to be is far more important than you making an extra dime. But when I'm in fellowship, I will pursue it and look at it that way. When I'm not, I will look at it exactly like an unbeliever would look at it, and I'll take that diamond wheel away and you wouldn't believe it. Just a principle. And this is true in every area of life. As we think of our responsibilities as husbands and as mothers and as businessmen, whatever you're working or whatever you're doing, if you're not in fellowship, you will work in a way that will not please the Lord, and it will be just as crooked as what goes on in Washington. You might come home and say to your wife, "What on earth is going on in Washington?" And she could turn around and say, "What on earth is going on with you? What's the difference between what you're doing and what the politicians are doing? You do it on a smaller scale, but the spirit behind it is absolutely identical." And as we think of revolution, revolt, and rebellion, this oftentimes can happen right in the home. It can happen with a wife, with her husband, who, when the husband seeks to screw the bolts on smoothly, she sits there and hinders him from what he would seek to do in pleasing the Lord. Now, as we look at Proverbs 1, and the decision that needs to be made in regards to two directions in which we move in. Thus, as we think of carnality and spirituality, it's a positive concept. It is a mental attitude, really, which means I'm either responding to the Word of God or I'm not. I'm either sensitive to the Spirit's leading or I'm not. I'm either desirous of pleasing the Lord with a just balance or I'm not. It's that simple. And I can say that to any student in school, and I can say that to any Christian here in this assembly, because the principle is biblical. Now in verse 7, again it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." Thus I use the term fool because the Word of God uses it. Now, we think of wisdom as the ultimate reflection of what the Spirit of God seeks to accomplish by capturing our minds, giving us understanding, and then fulfilling through what He's taught us a life which will fit into the plan of God. Thus you have those words used over and over. You have get understanding. With all thy getting, get knowledge. Get wisdom and cling to her. Stand in awe of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where does it all begin? It begins with me listening to the Lord. As I listen to the Lord, He then begins to teach me what He wants me to know. And thus, spiritual understanding is the result of the Spirit of God enlightening our minds to the truth of God's Word. Now, it's one thing for me to present a principle out of the Word of God. It's another thing for you to see that. And you can see how that works even when you get the gospel. It's one thing for one to hear the message. You heard it. I heard it. I heard it many times before I saw the truth of it. Eventually, I saw the truth of it. The Spirit of God revealed the truth of the gospel to me. As the result of that, I now could live in the light of the assurance of my salvation because I saw the truth of the gospel. That had an effect upon me. That had an effect upon my life. Now, as it's true with the initial message, which we call the gospel, the same principle is true with any truth that we expose ourselves to in the Word of God. The Spirit of God continually wants to teach us more and more of God's Word. This, in turn, allows us to understand, which gives us discernment in making decisions. That's why when a person comes up to me and they've been saved for I don't care, they've been saved for 10 years, but they don't know the Word of God. They haven't, maybe how the number of times they've come out to church to hear the Word of God, you could put on one hand, and they're asking me about making a decision. As all I can do is give them a pair of dice and say, shoot crap. That's all. Just shoot crap. Guess! Flip a coin! Doesn't make any difference. Absolutely doesn't make any difference what decision you make. Every one you make will be wrong anyway. So flip a coin and let her go. Doesn't make any difference. In fact, if God's blessing is predicated upon Him having our attention, which is the fear of the Lord, which He demands, then I don't care what decision you make. And no matter how wise it may appear to the world, God isn't pleased. That's actually what it amounts to. But as we think of those decisions, verse 8 says of chapter 1, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Now, he uses this wisdom or illustrates this wisdom with an ornament around the head. Now that, of course, you could see, a chain around the neck. So he's saying, in effect, that if you're wise, your very life in its action will glorify God, and the beauty which emanates from your life will be far more effective for Jesus Christ than the ornaments you may put on to appear beautiful before others. Which means true beauty, as far as life is concerned, is a life that's controlled by the Holy Spirit and a mind that seeks to serve Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of fellowship. That is the beauty of fellowship. I was thinking of fellowship and the discussion that I also had with Mike in regards to motivating people. And I would say this. The Lord has been gracious to us and to this ministry in this respect. There are very few churches that have within them the number of people that have an attitude towards the Word of God that results in their willingness to put themselves out in ministering to others as this church does. Now, you always have dead wood in any pile. And we have dead wood. But we also have believers that are willing, as I put it before, to wash another's feet. Though we have those who threw their basin out the window and says, in effect, I'm staying home, and after 6 months, if you don't come and visit me and bring your basin and wash my feet and accept me on my terms, I'm going to get mad. There's always those. But as I've said before, there's a larger number of those in this congregation when compared to other congregations that are willing to do that. This was mentioned in conjunction with the fact that when they decided to have coffee after each of the services, there were those who thought maybe we only ought to have it once because they were anxious to get home. Betsy meant more to them than another believer. Got to get back and check on old Betsy, see how she's doing. I mentioned in passing in one of the messages that one of the reasons why we were building a large foyer in our new church was to accommodate the people who enjoy the fellowship of other believers in the church, because their fellowship and concern for other believers means more to them than television, Betsy, a hamburger at Hardee's or McDonald's, or any other spitball operation they might have going, which forces them to excuse themselves quickly and to run out of church like a halfback off a right tackle, which is true in most churches. In most churches, you don't need a foyer. All you need is a chute. And if you had a catapult that would fling them out to their automobile, you couldn't get them in it fast enough because they'd just fly out of there. But you see, when people reflect a spirit like that, it's obvious to me that that individual isn't worth a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ, nor is he worth anything to the church. I don't care if he moves to Texas, California, shoot yourself to the moon. Doesn't make any difference at all where you're at. Because wherever you're at, you're a fool. And you're a detriment to the cause of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of your inner pride in self-centeredness and the fact that you're chewing a spitball and you're so occupied with that spitball, you can't see beyond your nose. You live in such a small world. Not the Lord's world, your world. And this is why Christians don't sacrifice. This is why Christians don't want to fellowship with other Christians. This is why Christians don't witness. This is why a Christian wouldn't call another Christian. They're so occupied with their small world and their spitballs. Why, they just line them up at night at the foot of the bed. Say, look at that, honey. Got 10 spitballs there. Isn't that cute? And then she buys them a bean shooter for Christmas. You know, they really got something going there. And then as we think of that discernment, we look at verse 10. My son, of sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Say no! I won't! And thinking of a decision that one must make, do you remember the decision Moses made? When he could have, as history indicates, have become the next Pharaoh in Egypt, which meant he would have taken Thutmose III's place and would have controlled that nation when it was at its height in power. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, which means they are seasonably enjoyable, I don't deny that, he chose rather to suffer with the children of God rather than to enjoy a high exalted position as the Pharaoh of Egypt in controlling the whole world. He made the right choice, but obviously he had to be thinking in terms of God's plan for his life. He had to be walking by faith in response to what God was going to do with God's people. He had to be thinking in terms of that what God promises in the future is worth far more than that little enjoyment, that spitball for the present. That's the way he had to be thinking. Obviously. That's why he's walking by faith and not by sight. So here he says in verse 10, my son, of sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Well, that fits with 11:3, in understanding and in wisdom in choosing the right course of action, not being misled. When I say not being misled, I'm talking about believers as well as unbelievers. This is talking about the wrong crowd. But it doesn't make any difference whether it's the obvious wrong crowd or unbelievers or another believer, boy or girl, who is not yielded to the Holy Spirit and is not wise and does not have a heart that stands in awe of the Word of God. And because you are not standing in awe, you are saddling up with another believer so that there's two goofballs and spitballs. rather than two wise believers serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And invariably, some spitball will come along when some gal is chewing bubble gum and has forgotten why God redeemed her. Now, the rest of these verses go on in regards to laying a net, going with the wrong crowd, moving in the wrong direction, which means the obvious direction that one will move in will be that of acquiring possessions from others. And actually what you have here is pooling resources for a system of socialism which actually takes everything from everyone else. So when it mentions verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay in wait for their own blood, they lurk privately for their own lives, so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief places of the concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her word, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And you scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. Turn you to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. I have called, you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man listens or regards. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamities. I'll mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but shall not find me. For they have hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now, he's talking about the unbelievers. But, just in closing, and we may pursue this further next Sunday night, let's flip over to Psalm 77. You can read this at your leisure. But in Psalm 77, we have a believer suffering. And his suffering's compounded by virtue of the fact that he has been negative towards the Word of God. He is carnal, thus he's reversionistic. And by virtue of opposing the Lord, he has created a lot of problems for himself. By virtue of these problems and trials that he now finds himself in, the Lord, as well, is disciplining him. He cries out for help. And it says in verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Now, coupling that together with verse 2, it says, in the day of trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night, and ceased not, which meant his troubles plagued him all night, but my soul refused to be comforted. Now in verse 1 it says, he gave ear unto me. Verse 2 says, I refused to be comforted. I'm merely after a principle. The unsaved are not in a position where they can cry out for help and the Lord will respond. They can place their faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of becoming a child of God, they then can cry out to the Lord, and he will indeed respond. But salvation precedes divine blessing and help. Why can the Lord help us even when we've been foolish and stupid? Well, he can help us as he helped us when he saved us. He didn't save you because you did such a great job. You never done anything right in your life. And yet in his grace, he saved you. The same principle is true, and this should encourage you as a believer. No matter how goofy you may have become, no matter how many spitballs you've made, no matter how many you spit at the Lord, by virtue of His love for you, which was extended in Jesus Christ, in Christ's death for you, God is obligated, because of who He is, to help you when you cry out to Him. No matter how you fouled up your life, He will help you, because He can do nothing else but that, because of who He is. That's what He promises you. However, by virtue of me being the fool, not listening to Him, and thus allowing my heart to become cold to the Word of God, when I find myself in deep waters, so that the problems around me are magnified, and thus a squeak is like a storm or a tornado, I cry out to the Lord. And though He hears me, my soul refuses to be comforted. Why? Because I have been bound up so beautifully, spiritually, that when I cry out, I'm not in a position where my own soul can respond to God's help, because I have shut His help out. This is a believer crying in time of need. And this is what happens when we're carnal. When we've goofed up, now all of a sudden, and oft times this happens, a believer will call me up on the telephone or stop in and see me and say, what do I do now? What do I do now? As if I can just pass over a magic wand and all will be well. And it's interesting, because oft times there are those church hoppers who jog around and don't know where they're going. They're loyal to none but themselves. But when they're in a jam, then they'll invariably go to the one that they think has the key to their problem. Which means I have to tell them I have no keys. And there's nothing I can say to a believer who's in that frame of mind, because they have conditioned their mind over a period of time to be negative to the Word of God. When I read a verse, it means absolutely nothing to them. And thus their soul cannot respond to help, because they've conditioned themselves not to respond. Which means there is no click of a machine or some prayer that I can utter or something that I can do which can give them comfort. They're going to have to start to walk by faith, and thus saith the Lord, and they don't know how, because they haven't been doing it. And so as we'll go on, we're going to see next time how this problem was compounded by virtue of the fact that though this person knew the truth and knew God would help, they couldn't enjoy what God provided, because they had conditioned themselves by being foolish. And had gotten to the point where they were unable to respond. And this is why believers sing the blues when problems are compounded by virtue of the fact that they're failing and have failed to be in that place and to stay in that place where the Spirit of God can minister to them and they can see things as God would have them be. You see, when you're in fellowship, as we think of problems, we see that all things are working together for good, and that we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. And if nothing is impossible for the Lord, a mountain looks like a molehill. But when we're out of fellowship, all of the molehills around us look like impossible impasses or mountains, and consequently, because we're not looking at them from God's point of view, we're sunk. And the problem is within, not without. Because the whole thing hinges on how we're looking at it. What is our mental attitude towards the Word of God? That's the key. You make the difference. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, the message tonight did not bring out the gospel. So if you're here and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, the way you become one is by believing the gospel. The gospel is simple. I can give it to you in less than a minute. When Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, he had you personally in mind. Thus, Christ died for your sins. Not only that, he arose again. And as an adequate resurrected Savior who adequately took care of your sins, he now wants to give you a new life, his very own righteousness. You can receive it in a moment of time if you will place your faith in God's Word, which promises you life in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. You can make that decision right now. And as a believer who's made that decision, are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Are you responding to the Lord as he would have you respond? And though you may not have been overtly carnal, you haven't been robbing banks or doing anything immoral, have you been occupied with yourself? And as I've been talking tonight, have you detected things? Has the Spirit of God pointed out things in your life which would have indicated to you that you haven't been looking to the Lord? You've been a fool. You haven't been wise or discerning in the decisions you've been making. You haven't been moving in a direction which would honor him and glorify him. Be thankful for the fact the Spirit of God can show you this. Acknowledge it as sin. And by faith, begin to occupy yourself with the Word of God. And thus the Spirit of God will enlarge your reservoir of appreciation for him, for his Word. And consequently, you will be able to look at those mountains entirely different by virtue of the fact that those mountains really aren't your concern. They're his concern. And you're trusting him to direct you in and through it all. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we pray that as believers we might employ the wisdom that you've given to us in Christ, and that we might pay attention by listening intently to the Spirit's voice as he seeks to show us your will through his word. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.